Let us pray. Father, as we contemplate on your many blessings on our life, words cannot describe our appreciation for what you do, and for what you have done, and for what you continue to do. We thank you that you have seen it fit from eternity past to elect us into this perfect plan whereby we are members of your family. Ours is the greatest privilege that you've ever given to any creature, that we should be known as your children. Father, we thank you that you've bestowed this high honor on us, all because of your glory, because of your honor. Father, we are thankful then that we recognize that with this high privilege comes a high responsibility. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to aid our understanding of these responsibilities, whereby we can fulfill them, in order to bring to the highest glory and honor because of who and what you are and what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And if you recall, we titled that Wasted Life. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, 3 through 6. That is a governing factor, theme of that whole section. However, there are three major factors involved in that section. The first one we said was the life style of the unbelievers. That is primarily in verse 3. We also so that the second one has to do with, really, we may call it a surprise of pagans. And that has to do with verse 4. And finally, when we get to verse 5, which will be what we do this morning, we'll have to deal with the accountability. That's the thrust of this four verses, so to say, from verses 3 through 6. In any case, one of the things that we have emphasized last week has to do with this whole concept that the life of the believer must be such that everything he or she does can count. That's really what it boils down to. In other words, we say that any time spent without being filled with the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. And what that means is there can be no dichotomy in the life of the believer. By that I mean that we do not function one way when we're at work and function another way when we're in church. That's all I'm saying. There can be no dichotomy. And this is something that if many Christians recognize that, if we look at our soul, all I'm saying is it has to be singular. By singular means everything we do or think, we have to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Nothing should change that. That should be the singular purpose of the believer. That means if the believer is at work, he must be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. At home, he must continue to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. At church, the same thing. So, because our life is supposed to be singular, it doesn't matter where we are. That is the only way that our life as believers will count. And that means, even those, I hate to put it here, but if you put politicians, a Christian who is a politician should always operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he doesn't become a politician when he's in Washington or Capitol Hill in Jackson. He has to be a politician under the control of the Holy Spirit. So in this way, we avoid any kind of dichotomy. Now the devil understands that, and so he uses that among those who are very religious. And you wonder, most people recognize that those under Islam, and that's one of the reasons they have what they call Islamic State. Because they do not believe that they should differentiate what they believe from how they run their government. or their life. Well, that's a corruption of the concept of the Word of God. But Satan took it to confuse and make people not focus on reality. Because in those cases, those people who have been involved in this kind of situation can be deceived. And they say, well, look at us. Our religion, in quote, affects everything we do. And you Christians, you say you believe in God, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. But yet, on one side, you only function as Christians. On the next point, you don't. And so that becomes a point of deception. But nevertheless, the reality is that is the correct principle, that we should not be dichotomous. Our spiritual life should not be separated from our mundane life or our everyday activity of life. Otherwise, we will live in a wasted life. There is no need for a wasted life in the life of the believer. We are called here by the courtesy of our Lord Jesus Christ to represent Him. And that means that every moment of our life should count. It doesn't matter what you do, because what is the final analysis is who is in control with what you do. If God, the Holy Spirit, is in control, that is not a wasted time. If it's not, then that person is living or has lived a wasted life. And so this is the reason why it is important for us as believers to keep reminding ourselves that no matter what we do, after salvation, the issue is who is in control. And I dare say that because of the way Christianity is today, not much emphasis is laid on this issue. And yet, to my mind, that is the most fundamental factor of Christian faith. You must, as we as believers, we must come to a point where we cannot permit dichotomy in our operation. We are singular-minded people. In other words, the Holy Spirit controls us, whether we are praying, whether we are singing in the church, or whatever we are doing, or whether we are pushing a truck, or whatever we are doing. It does not matter. The issue is who is in control. Whatever we do under the control of the Holy Spirit, as far as God is concerned, that brings glory and honor to Him. And that is why I emphasize that the spiritual life does not permit us to live dichotomously from the spiritual and the mundane. Now, also, while we examine that, we also mentioned some of the characteristics of the pagan lifestyle. And by that, we try to indicate clearly that it is a misnomer or a misunderstanding when people think that paganism has to do with being uncivilized. A person may not be civilized and may be spiritual. In other words, all I'm saying is that just because a person lives in a highly civilized society does not mean that he or she is not a pagan. Paganism has to do with a lifestyle and a way of thinking. And so we went through and we saw how the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit controlled him to describe certain things about the lifestyle of those who are pagans or heathens. The first thing that he mentioned was lasciviousness, which has to do with unbridled sexual activity. In other words, people who do not know how to control their sexuality, and where you find an excess of it, you can almost look at it and recognize that you are looking at a group of people who are influenced or acting like pagans. Secondly, he mentioned continuous sinful, wasteful desire, which in this case we mentioned, although many of us are aware of power loss, power desire for power, sexual loss, money loss. But then we added that everyone should also remember that it is a loss, it's a desire to be happy without God. That's a desire, and that's what many people do. They try to find happiness without the person of Christ. It cannot be done, and it is not how God intends it. It is the devil's deception on people to think that you can achieve true happiness outside God's own design. The third thing that he mentioned was drunkenness. We also talked about it a little bit to be sure that we know the difference between drinking and being drunk. Fourth, we looked at the issue of excessive partying, which the Bible calls here reveling and orgies. In other words, these were parties that were involved, that involve all kinds of things that it's not even, the Bible tells us, it shouldn't even be mentioned among Christians. But there are a lot of things involved in all this kind of activity. Well, today, part of the things that these people did was they went into what they call carousing, which I indicated had to do with competition of who will drink better, faster, or hold it more than the other. And I mentioned that is some of the things that you see in the college campuses today, which is a great manifestation of hedonism and paganism. But yet, people do not recognize that because they do not know the truth. The sixth thing that the apostle mentioned was idolatry. And we said, many people always think about worshiping wood and stones and things like that. But today, that materialism is a form of idolatry. Materialism becomes a form of idolatry. And in this country and in some other places, there is some other part of idolatry that people are not aware of. And this is what I call celebratory worship. You know, in other words, the society comes to a point where certain individuals, because of one thing or the other, they seem to be excused from life. In other words, they can do anything and get away with it because they are called, and you quote, celebrity. And people look at them and stars and whatever they call them. And it comes to a point where a lot of people no longer hold anything that is absolute or truthful, except what these individuals say or do. In that way, that is idolatry. But in the end, though, we say that anything that replaces love for God in the life of a believer or any human being becomes idolatry. If it's a person that can keep you from, let's say, growing spiritually or learning the word of God, you are involved in idolatry. Whatever it is, wherever you can put that would distract a person from his or her spiritual growth becomes some form of idolatry. And so from there we went to the surprise that the pagans expressed towards these believers that the apostle Peter was writing, and by application to our believers. And that is this, that is an important principle that we observe, and that is we should always have to be the place where Peter says in verse 4 becomes a reality to all of us. And that is this: those who know us as unbelievers, who when they see us now, when they interact with us now, should be surprised in the transformation that has taken place within us. Transformation of thought, transformation of action. It should be a surprise to them. That is the whole thing that the Apostle Peter was concerned with. Also, in terms of, we also know that some of these people are going to criticize the believer, and the Apostle also encouraged believers not to be concerned, because there are many people who are going to malign the Christian because they don't understand what the Christian is doing or what the Christian is after. And they will accuse him of all kinds of things, charge him of arrogance in most cases, or being stuck up with himself, or they will tell him, oh, what does he think he is or she is? Well, in either case, all of these things we are told not to be perturbed or disturbed by such things. And so the last word that we encountered then was the word blasphemy, because the NIV translated it abuse or heap abuse on you. But the actual word is blasphemy. So that then brings us to where we begin this morning in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Again, the last verse, which is verse 4, ends with the word blasphemy, which in a sense is an introduction to what we now have in verse 5. Those who blaspheme against God will be held accountable before him. So it is the principle of accountability that we are concerned with in this particular verse. The Bible is clear that no one ever gets away with anything. The principle that whatever a person sows, he will reap, remains an eternal principle. Our problem, though, is that we often do not realize that God's timing is quite different from ours. We are generally impatient, and so we want quick responses to everything. But God knows the best time for a person to reap what he has sown. Sometimes it may take years before a person starts reaping what he has sown, although at that point he may have forgotten what he sowed in the past, but not so with God. Now, of course, the only way one can reverse such effects of bad decisions and actions will be by the grace of God and through regeneration and spiritual growth. That is the only way we're going to, in a way, reverse some effect. There are some that are irreversible. No matter what you do, you can change it. And that tells us to be a little more careful, because there are certain mistakes that we make in our life, or bad decisions that we make. There's no way that can be changed. God may give us grace to live with it, but we can never change it. And so that cautions us as believers to be a little more careful in the decisions that we make, to be sure that we don't get into those decisions that are irreversible. There's nothing you can do about them. They will always haunt you all your life, and they will always remind you of your past, one way or the other. But then, by the grace of God, you'll be able to handle it if you grow spiritually. So here, the apostle is pointing out then to the general principle of accountability, to which God will hold those unbelievers who defend, who malign believers, and who also blaspheme against God. So the verse reads, "But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, the conjunction "but" that begins appears mostly in most of our English translations, our English versions, such as the NIV, New American Standard, and RSV. Well, the truth of the matter is it does not appear in the Greek text. Rather, they are used by these versions to aid in the interpretation of the passage. The Greek text begins with the word "who," not but "who." That is a word that we see in the Greek text. So "who," which refers to the unbelievers mentioned in the previous verse, verse 4, who not only express surprise at the new attitude of the believers because they appear foreign to them, the way they behave, so they go about and criticize them. These are the individuals that the apostle is saying here, that they will be held accountable before God. Now, the issue of being accountable for what one has spoken applies to both believers and unbelievers, although primarily the emphasis here is on the unbelievers. But we must also remember that as believers, we also will be held accountable to what we say or do in this life. Our Lord, in his teaching, clearly indicated that people will be held accountable in the day of judgment for what they do or say in this life, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. So we are concerned with the issue of accountability. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." The word "careless" in the Greek there is a word that means idle or useless. So we understand that it is those words that are useless that one is going to be held accountable for. Now, so applying what our Lord taught to what Peter writes here will indicate that careless or useless words here refer to the blasphemies of these unbelievers against God and his children. So the unbeliever should, for the believer, he should rest assured that even though God's justice may be delayed in our way of thinking, it is never denied. So the unbeliever may criticize, malign the believer, and seem to get away with it. This passage is telling to us, don't be disturbed about that. You just remain calm. Just remember the eternal principle, what one sows, he will reap. God is going to deal with that person in his own time. So these unbelievers may seem to have gotten away with their blasphemy, but our Lord says, not at all. For a day is coming when they will all be held accountable to God because of their blasphemies spoken against God and his elect. Now, we have indicated that accountability applies not only to the unbelievers, but also to the believer. But we have to be careful. The difference, of course, has to do with the final punishment. The unbeliever's judgment will lead to eternal destruction, while that of believers will lead to loss of rewards. That's all. That's a whole lot of difference. Loss of rewards in eternal state. However, as believers, we must still be very careful of what we say, especially in rendering criticism of other people. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we will be held accountable and advises all of us to stop being critical of each other. Instead, we should do everything to encourage each other. That is instruction that the Apostle reminds us in Romans chapter 14, verses 12 through 13. Romans 14, 12 through 13 is the Apostle Paul's way of bringing about the same issue that we are dealing with here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Romans 14, verse 12 says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, now here is the point. He said, because we're going to give account, he said, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. In other words, stop criticizing each other. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. This is reference to believers. Now, I do not know how many of us Christians realize the danger of causing other believers to stumble or to go astray, either by what we do, by what we say, or the advice that we give. Our Lord says it is more tolerable for a person who doesn't do this than a person who does it. In other words, he goes ahead to explain a little bit about this stumbling block, because he says anyone who is going to cause one of these little ones, referring in general to believers, he says it would be best if you take a stone, put it on his neck, throw him in the sea. In other words, I mean, you know, people, unless those who can swim, but even if you can swim, if you're thrown into the sea somehow, you may get drowned. But our Lord says, put a stone on the person's neck, throw him in the sea. Well, what is he saying, really? He's saying the destruction is going to be very swift. And that is a warning to say, believers, we should be very careful that we never cause another believer to stumble, either by what we say or by what we do. And because if we do so, we open ourselves to divine discipline. The Apostle Peter, anyway, goes on to identify to whom this account will be made in the phrase when he says, back in 1 Peter 5, where he says, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is the one to whom unbelievers will be held accountable to. Now, this is, of course, a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is now poised and ready to judge the living and the dead. In case there is doubt in any person's mind as to who this judge is, let us at least clear it in two ways. First of all, our Lord himself asserts clearly or claims that he is the one, the only one, responsible for all judgment. That is his function as a member of the Godhead. This, he says, made a claim in John chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. John chapter 5, he makes that claim in verse 22 when he says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So it is clear from what he says that he is the one, whenever we see any kind of judgment, he is the one that's going to execute it. Now, not only that, after our Lord left this world, after making this claim, the Holy Spirit kept emphasizing the same fact through the apostles. Wherever they went to preach, they brought people's attention to the fact that Christ is going to be the final judge. He is the one that they have to respond to. This we know, for example, Peter, while preaching to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, reminds them of the same thing. Acts 10:42, he reminds, or at least informs them, of the same concept, that Christ is the one who is going to do the judging, and he is the one that people will be held accountable to. Because he said to them, Acts 10:42, "He commanded us," he being Christ, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God had appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Now, if you look at that phrase, the last thing in Acts 10:42, living and the dead, that parallels what we're looking at in verse 5 of what we're studying. And so it's the same Peter who uttered this word, so that will again convince us that Christ is the one to whom people are going to be held accountable. Not only did Peter do so, Paul also followed the same pattern in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17:31 is the same pattern of emphasizing the reality that Christ is the one to whom all will be held accountable to. So he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So what we're trying to establish is that Christ is the one responsible for all judgment. He is the one that all these people, unbelievers, will be held accountable to. Now, anyway, the Apostle Peter indicates that this judgment covers everyone. That is why he used the expression living and dead. Living and dead. Now, there are those who will be physically alive just before this judgment commences. But we should keep in mind that the judgment of the believer is always going to be different from that of the unbeliever. We know so because we are appearing at a different place. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in this body, whether good or bad." That is where we have our own judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, the result of which is loss of rewards for those who have not followed their spiritual life the way they ought to. But the judgment of the unbelievers is before the white throne judgment, described, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. That is where unbelievers will have their own judgment taking place. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." In other words, for sure, we have seen and we will continue in future to look at that book of life. And that is anyone whose name is not there is an unbeliever. And so God will be pointing to them, to the books of works, what they have relied upon to show to them that it's meaningless. And then also, not only they are good, but then he will bring about all kinds of misconduct that they have been involved in to show them that if you think you are good, what will have happened to this misconduct? I died for them, but we didn't accept it. So what do you expect will happen to it? And that will shock some of these religious people who think that somehow if they will just do good, 10 good things and one bad thing, all of a sudden the scale is going to tip on their favor. This, they will find to their surprise that one sin alone will tip the scale. So this is the thing that they will have to contend with. But the only way a person escapes that, of course, is by faith in Christ. Now, although these two judgments are still in the future, we must not assume that there is no judgment going on even at the present time, for there is. There is a small-scale judgment going on at the present time in which we live. We often call it divine discipline or God's judgment. But the problem with it is because of the way we live these days, because of how things have happened in the world, we seem to interfere a lot of time when God is implementing some kind of punishment on people. Well, you know, sometimes we really never can tell when God is doing that, because every time anyone suffers, we panic. We want to help everyone out and we don't want anyone to suffer. But sometimes those could be punishments from God as a part of this small-scale judgment, which is going on right now. It will continue to go on, both on believers and unbelievers. So, as far as we know, though, believers in particular should be careful in their attitudes towards each other so they will not get disciplined. James reminds us that the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, is very close, and therefore that we should be very careful and not to be very critical of each other. It is the responsibility of the Lord to judge us. It is not for us to judge each other. There is a judgment, there is a discipline that God has given to the church. There is a discipline, there is a judgment that has been assigned to the church as a body, not as an individual, even though today, rarely do the church practice that anyway. But except for that, there's no other time that any of us is authorized to judge another believer. So we can avoid discipline by then paying closer attention to our own life rather than the others. For if we refuse to do so, the Lord will do that for us because he loves us. So that's the reason that the apostle has indicated elsewhere that it is important for us to pay particular attention to our own soul, to our own activity instead of the others. And if we don't, he will do it for us. That is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32 has to do with judgment. But this one is a judgment that we need to do for ourselves. And that is a thing that is a little more involving to all of us as believers to focus our attention. He says, but if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, if you and I as believers constantly monitor ourselves, confess our sin, in that way we are judging ourselves. Because when we confess our sin, what it is that we are saying to God that his judgment about us is fair, is correct, is true. So, he says, if we do so, then there's no more judgment coming for us. But look at verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Because our Lord loves us, he will not tolerate for us to live a wasted life on this planet. And that is why he will discipline us. Those the Lord loves, he disciplines. So it is the same thing with parents, I imagine. I do not know of any normal parent who would want his or her child to live a wasted life. And I have to say those kind of things these days and be a little bit careful, because I realize that there are many abnormal parents. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, abnormal parents is another way of saying permissive parents. That is an abnormal parent. A parent who is permissive is abnormal. Because if here is our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not permissive. Here he gives us an option. You take care of yourself spiritually by looking at your soul and examining yourself, or I do it for you. Now, that is not being permissive. And so if we look at it and he loves us, I don't know if anyone who can, in his or her right mind, will claim to love a child anything closer to the love of Christ for us. None. Yet, he says, I'm going to discipline you if I have to do the judging myself. And so I think that every parent who is normal will never be permissive. No matter what it costs, generally, as I mentioned, it always causes a child to resent the parents and think the parents are the worst monsters on the planet. They just live with it. Many years to come, they will appreciate it. So this is the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. He has given himself on the cross so that we'll be freed from future judgment in that respect. So, but meanwhile, for the ongoing small-scale discipline, he will do it to us if we refuse to take care of the problem ourselves, so to say, by taking care of our spiritual life. Well, to indicate that the judgment of God involves everyone, whether they are now living or dead, the apostle then goes on in verse 6, where we're starting 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, the first thing to note about this verse is that it has been, at least the way it has been rendered by our English versions, is really what I call interpretative. In other words, they are not translations. They are efforts to at least interpret that passage. Because it's a little bit difficult, the way it's given in the Greek. So the NIV, of course, is not alone in doing that. NASB, the New American Standard, it does the same thing. This is the way it translated. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The New American Standard admits that there's some problem, and that is why the will there, he puts it in bracket or braces, depending on the version that you have. But in any case, the point is that no matter what English version that you use, you will notice that for most part, attempts have been made to interpret this verse instead of translating it. A literal translation of this verse from the Greek sounds this way. For this reason also, the gospel was preached to dead ones. Let me go back to that again. For this reason also, the gospel was preached to dead ones in order that they might be judged. Indeed, according to men, with respect to flesh, but may live according to God with respect to spirit. Let me repeat that one more time, because I'm going to emphasize that later on. So for this reason also, the gospel was preached to dead ones in order that they might be judged indeed according to men with respect to flesh, but may live according to God with respect to spirit.
Now, for the purpose of interpreting this verse, though, I will be using mostly the literal translation. The first expression, "for this reason," is taken by most commentators or scholars as a reference to what follows or the content of this particular verse. In this way, they understand that the reason for preaching of the gospel as that which is given at the end of verse 6, which is to live with God. That's what they say. That for this reason, we refer to that. Well, it is true that the purpose of preaching of the gospel is for the salvation of men. But also, we must remember that it serves as a condemnation to those who reject it. Sure, the gospel is supposed to bring eternal salvation, but at the same time, it forms the basis of condemnation to those who reject the gospel. So for me, then, the expression where I say, "for this reason," refers to verse 5, not verse 6. It refers to verse 5. See, the apostle has stated that Christ's judgment is universal, involving everyone, the dead and the living. So to support this statement, he now writes what we see in verse 6. So when he says "for this reason," he is referring to universal judgment of Christ of both the living and the dead. But now, he actually wants to emphasize the dead in verse 6. So the point is that because of judgment, something was done which is now described in the phrase, "also the gospel was preached to dead ones." Now the real problem is to determine the dead here. What does the dead refer to here? Well, I'll say many things. It's been a lot of opinions expressed about who these dead ones are. There have been at least generally four opinions or interpretations given as to the identity of the dead ones. The first view says that it refers to all the dead before Christ, or to whom he, before Christ came, and to whom he offered salvation. That's the first view. The second view says that the dead refers to all Old Testament dead to whom Christ preached the gospel to during his 3-day visit, or during his 3-day death period. That's what they say it is. It has to refer to those people that he went and preached to. That's what they say. The third view is that this refers to those who are spiritually dead on this planet, and to whom the apostles and all others who preach the gospel preach to. So that's the third view. The fourth view says that it is a reference to dead Christians only. To dead Christians who had the gospel preached to them, but they are now dead. So that in resurrection and in the judgment, the opinions expressed against them by the unbelievers will then be reversed by God himself. Well, in one way, the first three views, in my opinion, can hardly be the meaning of the dead. For the first two views imply a second chance. In other words, they are saying that Christ went and offered a second chance to the dead. That is the implication of their interpretation. This is in complete conflict with other passages of the Bible that indicate there is no second chance. Especially Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 makes it clear there is not a second chance. Hebrews 9:27 is very clear. There is no second chance for anyone. Once a person dies, that's it. So that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." In other words, it is very clear there is no second chance. Although Satan is aware of this. So he wants to confuse people and deceive people to have that thinking there is a second chance. So he either comes out with those kind of erroneous teaching that goes through the Roman Catholic that we call purgatory, or he goes through other religions to confuse people through this thing they call reincarnation. And of course, the devil is quick in doing things. He can confuse people with things that there's no way you can refute it, except if your only basis is the Word of God. And so you see all kinds of stories that they have on the news and Discovery Channel about reincarnation. And yet, those things are nothing but the devil's attempt to confuse people to ever think that there is going to be a second chance. And he knows that once a person leaves this planet, that's it. He's either in heaven or he's going to hell. So he knows that, and there's no other second chance. So that is the reason I don't believe that those first two views, the implication is that there is a second chance. And that's why they can never be right in my mind. In addition, though, it seems that those who propose the first two interpretations, they are linking this present verse to 1 Peter 3:19, where we have shown clearly that the spirits there refer to angelic creatures instead of human beings. But perhaps the choice of the Greek word preach in our passage makes it very difficult to link these two passages. In other words, in connecting the spirit, where they say Christ went and preached, to the spirits in prison. And they are trying to connect those two as being equivalent. Well, I'm saying that there are at least one thing that we can see immediately that tells us we couldn't do that. And that has to do with the Greek words used here. And if you recall, in 1 Peter 3:19, the Greek word translated preach is the word keruso. Keruso. That is the word translated preach in 1 Peter 3:19. But we saw that really means announce, especially of a particular event. But what we have here is euangelizo. Euangelizo. That is the word that we see in 1 Peter 4:6. Euangelizo means to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. It is in the passive form here, it means one, it has the meaning of to have received good news, or one having good news preached to them. So based on this even differentiation of the word used, it is difficult to sustain the relationship between those two passages. So as a result, I cannot see how these people will interpret that. The third interpretation, which in my mind, there's nothing in the Bible, at least the context here, that tells us that it's only talking about the spiritually dead ones or people who are spiritually dead. There is nothing in the context to suggest that. The fourth view, in my opinion, is closer to the truth than the rest of those other views. For one thing, it takes the dead in the physical sense. The rule of interpretation of the Bible is that we should interpret everything literally, unless doing so does not make sense. In other words, when you see a word in the Bible, it's always taken literal, until you know that if you take it literally, then it doesn't make sense. Then you know there is a figure of speech being used, and so you want to determine what figure of speech is used. In our passage here, there is nothing complex about it, and it doesn't, if we say the dead, referring to, in this case, those people say Christians, it makes sense. There's nothing wrong with that. So that's why I say that they are closer to the interpretation. Furthermore, because it refers to Christians, it does not have the problem the others have, which has to do with the second chance. However, that view, though, the fourth view in itself, in my mind, is incomplete because it limits the dead here to Christians. If anything, if one wants to be that narrow about it, it should include believers of all periods since creation. The real problem I have with this view is that it assumes that the only purpose of the preaching is so that the dead will live with God. That's the only problem I have with that view. And we have seen that the preaching of the gospel first is aimed at salvation, but at the same time for condemnation to those who reject it. So how then should we understand the word dead, or the meaning of dead, in our passage? Well, it's my understanding that the dead here is a reference to all the dead, since the beginning of creation, to those who will die just before the judgment will take place. It will include every dead person. There is, in my mind, this is a more natural way of understanding this passage, because preaching is something that has always been done by God's messenger, various messengers that he has used since creation. To take the only purpose of preaching as being for salvation of Christians will not explain the fact that the Israelites, for example, were preached to, but they did not all respond. Well, at least we know that from history and also from the comment written in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. We know that the gospel was preached to them, but they all did not respond. Hebrews 4, 6 gives us an understanding of this reality. It's not every people throughout history. The gospel has always been preached one way or the other. The only thing that we have to say is it has become more intensified with the coming of Christ to this world. But all this time, the good news has been preached in one way or the other. Now, we have to admit that in the Old Testament, they were not told directly about the name Jesus Christ. They were told the Lord. And that is whom they believe. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ that we believe in. It's just that he was not identified that way. Now, it says in Hebrews 4, 6, it still remains that some will enter that race. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in. The good news of what God is going to do, faith in Christ, faith in the Lord, they did not believe it. And we say they did not go in because of their disobedience. So the whole point of the Apostle Peter is to elaborate on the dead here, since it may seem strange that the dead will also be judged when what the Apostle is speaking of here is a blasphemy of those unbelievers against the living believers. So Peter wants to assure them that whether a person is alive or dead, it makes no difference. The judgment will still apply to that person. Now, to emphasize his point, the apostle says, in order that they might be judged indeed according to men with respect to the flesh, but may live according to God with respect to spirit. I'm using my literal translation so that we be able to deal with this issue, or at least to try to explain this part of the sentence. Now, this phrase, they might be judged indeed according to men with respect to the flesh, but may live according to God with respect to the spirit, has been taken, though, by many to mean the persecution of saints in the hands of unbelievers, and the condemnation by the unbelievers. That's how some people try to explain that. But this, according to them, they say this condemnation will be reversed by God so that they can live with him in resurrection. In other words, the emphasis is life of triumph over human disapproval and condemnation. That's what they say this last phrase, or the last sentence, is dealing with. But I suppose that this interpretation makes sense if we assume that for this reason, at the beginning of verse 6, applies to the rest of this verse. But I haven't argued that it is a reference to verse 5, specifically the matter of Christ's judgment. Now, if this is the case, then the meaning cannot be what people have tried to take it to be. So it seems to me then that the interpretation of the last phrase is this, that those who are now dead, although they now exist in the spirit form, will be subjected to judgment in the same way as those who are living. Let me explain that again. That this means that those who are now dead, although they now exist in the spirit form without a body. They only have now the spirit and the soul. No body. Yet, they will be subjected to judgment in the same way as those who are living now. Now, this interpretation does not change the subject of judgment. You see, those who take this judgment to be administered by man, because that's the way some take it, instead of God, in my opinion, have ignored that it is divine judgment that the Apostle Peter is dealing with. So to abruptly to change to man's judgment seems to me not likely to follow the chain of thought that the Holy Spirit had given to the Apostle Peter. Now, I know that some have tried to go through the ancient literature of the Hellenistic period to try to establish, to support the argument that the judgment here is that of man instead of God. That is, you know, they go through all kinds of things written in the Hellenistic literature. To me, that is stretching what the apostle has in mind in our passage. So then let me argue that my interpretation is what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he gave it to the apostle Peter. I'm going to do that in many ways. First of all, by taking my interpretation, we will still maintain the subject of judgment as the Lord Jesus Christ instead of man. Because from verse 5, the issue has been the judgment to be rendered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is still continuing in verse 6. Secondly, by taking it as the way we have put it forward, that it means that those who are dead now, even though they are in the spirit form, will still be subject to the same judgment. If we take that, then it allows us to explain the puzzle that some of these original recipients of this epistle may have faced, and that is, how is God going to judge those who are already dead, including those who have maltreated the Christians? Let me paint the picture a little bit different. Here are Christians. The apostle is telling them, don't worry about these people who have been disturbing you. God is going to judge them. God is going to deal with them. And all of a sudden, that person drops dead. Well, this Christian will say, well, they just died, and that's about it. When is God going to do the judgment? We didn't see him punish this person. We didn't see him treat him the way that we expect God, who is a righteous God, to judge. So Peter is saying, don't worry. Even though they have dropped dead physically, they are still living in a form whereby they will still be judged. So that's what I mean by the puzzle. So that this interpretation makes a lot more sense. The third reason that I go by that interpretation is that the Greek construction here makes this interpretation very attainable, very, very, you know, concise, and at least it will match what the Greek structure that we find in that last half of the verse happens to be. Now, there are two ways that I'm going to show that. There are two contrasts that we should observe in this passage. The first contrast of that last half of the verse is the change in the tenses used. The word judge is used in what we call the aorist in the Greek. And whereas when we get to another way, he uses another word, which is in the present tense. Now, when we use the aorist tense generally, it denotes a past action. But in true sense, aorist tense in the Greek means something that's undefined or timeless, unless the context suggests that of time. Now, I believe that this is the way that we should understand it, that it is timeless. It is not, the issue is not to focus on a particular time. The judgment that the dead will receive is potential, is in the future, and not in the past, as some of these people will indicate. On the other hand, though, the word live is a present tense, still a subjunctive, potential. So again, the dead are now existing in the same general form as God exists. That's what the issue is here. God is a spirit. Those who are dead now, in actuality, they now exist in the spirit form. If they are Christians, they are more like God. If they are unbelievers, they are facing a terrible situation. So that is the first reason that we should look at it grammatically, that he's making a contrast about living and dead. Those who live now, even though they are believers, those on this planet and those in heaven, they are seen as living in the same form as God. Just as those who have died, but they are unbelievers, they are now in the spirit form. So that's what the apostle is trying to emphasize here. Now the second contrast, though, is with that where he says, men with respect to flesh. And the other part of it, it says, God with respect to spirit. So you have two contrasts here. Men with respect to flesh, God with respect to the spirit. So the theme then of what I'm arguing here is, he talks about men here, talks about flesh, talks about God, talks about spirit. Now the theme of this whole thing is existence. That's the whole thing, existence. So he's talking about the existence. The dead ones existed in human form, but now they are in the spirit form because God is in the spirit form. So the argument is that God's judgment of the dead will be according to what they did in the human form, in spite of the fact that now they are in the spirit form. Yet their judgment will be based on what they did when they were in the human form. That is the argument here. Hence, this says then that the judgment for all human, whether alive or dead, will be based on the same standard. God does not change that standard. Now, understood this way then there is a preposition in the Greek, kata, which is added to men and at the same time added to God, becomes easy to explain. That preposition, according to Bauer, Art and Gingrich, and they said, one of the meaning, even though we know that means against and down and so forth. It says one of the meaning of that word preposition is homogeneity, meaning in conformity with. So then, we should understand Peter as saying that God's judgment of the dead will be in conformity with their existence as man, not as their present existence as spirit. In other words, judgment in the future will be based on what people did while on this planet. That's all that the apostle is saying that last half. So with this in mind, I think that should explain to us that this is a better way to interpret that half, last half of that verse, instead of some of the things that I have mentioned that people try to interpret them. People living or dead, they will all be judged according to their earthly existence and functions, notwithstanding the form in which they exist now, whether in Hades or in heaven. Everyone will still be judged according to what he or she did with this body. That is the issue. Well, that ends up this section of our discussion, and after break, we'll pick up the next section.